Death has died. Love has won. Hallelujah, because Jesus not only died on that tree, but we heard sung, heaven opened up the grave. He's alive and risen indeed. So we thank him for that mercy tree. What a beautiful day it's been to think together of the Lord's resurrection today, to look outside and see that we have hope. When other people have no hope this morning, we have hope because Christ lives. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to welcome our visitors. If you're here today and you've not been here before, or you've not been here in a long time, this portion of our service we take to just open up our Bibles and see what God says in his word. We've got enough people telling you what they think. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to show you what God says from Scripture. So we're going to take some time this morning to do that. We will try to get you out of here at a decent time. Take a break from our study in the book of Luke this morning to look at a portion in the book of Acts, which I think is very appropriate for us this Easter morning. We use the word impossible all the time to speak about things that are not necessarily impossible. If you're watching NCAA basketball, you may say that it was impossible for Loyola to make the Final Four. Or you may say things like, it's impossible for me to get to church on time. It's impossible for me to remember that lady's name. It's impossible for me to eat spaghetti without getting it on my shirt. It's impossible for me to get out of bed the first time the alarm clock goes off. It's impossible for me to find enough time to get that project done that's just sitting there. It's impossible for a preacher to preach a short message on Easter Sunday morning. Now, these are things that seem impossible, although technically they're not impossible, are they? Unlikely, yes. Impossible, no. It is possible for you to get up out of bed the first time the alarm goes off. It is possible, technically, for a preacher to preach a short message on Easter Sunday morning. I didn't promise you that. I just said it's possible. But resurrection really, I guess we should say this morning, is impossible. You see, death is, for us humans, a very strong enemy. So strong that none of us really do escape this enemy called death. You may have experienced the power of death in your own life. You may have a friend or a family member, and death has come and taken them. They're not alive anymore. 1997, my brother was graduating from high school. And he's a year older than I am, so I didn't have much to do that day. I was just kind of kicking around, helping out with things around the house. We had a lot of family in town for the graduation. We, like many of you, live in Elko here. That brings people to this town in the middle of nowhere for all sorts of reasons, but there's not a lot of family that live here. So all of our family lived in Colorado, and many of them had come into town for my brother's graduation, grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and families. And on the morning of my brother's graduation, everything seemed normal. I went to go get some balloons filled up with helium. Later, as we went to the graduation ceremony, I heard that my uncle, who had come in from Colorado, was not going to be able to attend the graduation ceremony because he didn't feel well. And then a little while later, I heard that they had actually taken him to the hospital. And then just a little while later, I heard that he had died of a massive heart attack. Come into town for graduation with his family and died. And so a day that was supposed to be a day of great rejoicing became immediately a great day of sorrow and surprise. None of us had expected this. Right there in an everyday experience, that old enemy of death had taken another life. Now that was more than 20 years ago. And yet, I still remember the powerful nature of death as it had just reached out, it seems, and snatched someone from our family. Death, to us, seems overwhelming. So who can win? Surely, overcoming death is something that is actually impossible. And yet we gather here this Easter morning because we remember one who did overcome death, one who conquered this powerful enemy of all mankind. And I want to think this morning, if we can, for just a few moments about three things: about death, about resurrection, and about this thing we call impossibility. I think because we know the end of the story, we don't really sense what everyone sensed when Jesus died on the cross and then was laid in the tomb. The death of Jesus, I think especially to his disciples, was entirely unexpected. They did not see that coming. They thought that other people would die, of course. They surely didn't think that Jesus would die. Now, this was the one, after all, who had gone to Jairus' little 12-year-old daughter who lay there dead. And he spoke to her, and she arose from the dead. This is the one who saw a funeral procession going down the road. And he stops the funeral procession, and he raises the only son of a widow woman back to life. This is the one who stood outside the grave of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had been in that grave for 4 days, dead. And Jesus commands that it should be opened. And he shouts into that grave, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the power of his voice, a dead man gets up. And he stumbles out of that tomb, bound in his grave clothes. And so it seemed impossible that Jesus would die. Why should death take hold of him? And yet now, he was dead. And now he laid in a tomb, and it seemed impossible then that he would live again. After all, that old enemy of death has an awfully tight grip, doesn't he? None of us can break free. And so to these disciples who had seen Jesus die, it seemed as though everything that Jesus embodied, good and light and life and hope and joy, had been swallowed up by the embodiment of all that was the opposite: evil and darkness and death and despair and sorrow. Resurrection, indeed, from our perspective, is impossible. And yet, from God's perspective, what we find is exactly the opposite. Because God tells us that it was impossible for Jesus not to rise. If you're an English teacher here this morning, you're going to have to forgive me. I don't remember a lot from English class in school, but I do remember at least one thing, and that is I'm not supposed to use a double negative, but I'm about to do it. So you're on spring break, English teachers, just take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. The rest of us, we're going to be fine here. The point of this, very simply, is that Jesus couldn't not rise. It was impossible for Jesus not to rise. God takes this whole idea of impossibility and he really turns it upside down for us here on this resurrection morning. Jesus got up from the dead. God opened the tomb. And the reason God opened the tomb was he wanted to show the whole world that the impossible, coming back to life after death for God, is not impossible. Now, Peter is preaching a sermon here, and he uses this word impossible in the passage we're about to read. If you'll look down in your Bibles at verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, you'll see him use this word impossible. Let me read it. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's the very simple point we want to think about for a few minutes this Easter morning. It was impossible for Jesus not to rise. The passage that we're looking at this morning is a portion of a sermon that was preached on Pentecost. Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, is a special feast day for the Jews, and it was 50 days after Passover. And so at Pentecost, what we find, if you look back just a little bit in Acts chapter 2, is that God had given his Spirit as he promised that he would do. And he had done so in a very marvelous way. so that it was evident that the Spirit of God was upon these who were believers. They were speaking in languages that they did not know. And so a crowd began to gather. And as the crowd gathered, Peter stood up that day and he began to explain to the gathering crowd what it was that was happening and what they needed to know. And so Peter preached a sermon. He begins his sermon back in verse 14. But since I'm trying to preach a short sermon today, we're not going to begin in verse 14. We're going to pick up this sermon already in progress by beginning to read now in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. So join me. I'll read. You can follow along in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Can we pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word? Lord, of all places to be this Easter morning, we're grateful to be here in your house. We're grateful to have your word that we can open up on our laps. We're grateful to hear the clear testimony of Scripture hold forth for us the reality that this Jesus, who was crucified by the hands of wicked men, has been raised to life again. Lord, you have been seated at the right hand of the Father, and you have poured out your Spirit for us this morning, and we ask for the sense of your Spirit's presence and help today. I cannot help these people understand what this passage of Scripture says because this book is a spiritual book. And so we need your Spirit to open our spiritual eyes to see exactly what you say here. And so I'm asking this morning that you might do just that. Come and be our teacher. Make much of yourself, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you gathered at my house this morning quite early for a sunrise service. Thank you for coming and braving the chilly morning to sit there and watch the sun come up over the hill. And as soon as it peaked up, I watched your retinas begin to burn out because, boy, it shined in there. But when we sat there this morning at my house, we were looking at a hill where the sun had not yet come up. And yet we were not doubting whether the sun would come up or not. We knew with great certainty that the sun would rise. We knew that it was just a matter of time. And it is that same certainty that permeates this portion of Peter's preaching when he says it is impossible for Jesus not to rise. I see here six reasons that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and I hope this morning, as we consider these briefly, that you will rejoice that we serve a risen Savior. First of all, this morning, if you would consider the person. Six reasons for us to consider. Consider the person. You see that in verse 22. I think we know quite clearly that people don't rise from the dead. Graves are not like rental houses, where one person occupies them for a while and then they move out, and when it's free, another person can move in and occupy them. There are no Airbnb graves. They are permanent places for us. Death carries with it a powerful sense of finality. People don't get up from the dead. And yet this Jesus is no ordinary person. Peter is preaching here in Jerusalem less than 2 months after Jesus has been crucified. So the people to whom he's preaching here at the temple in Jerusalem are well aware of the events that have happened not 2 months ago. And Peter reminds them of some information that they already know here in verse 22. Look at it here. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And Peter really very simply is telling these people that God showed you who Jesus is. If you want to understand the resurrection, you must understand who Jesus is. So God displayed the person of Jesus. He attested him to you. And that word attested is a word that means he is proclaimed or exhibited or demonstrated. God demonstrated Jesus to you by three things, he says. By miracles, that's a word that means power. By wonders, this is the response of the people who see the miracles. They wonder as those who witness what Jesus has done. And by signs, these things that point to information or truth that God wants you to know. So, God attested Jesus to you by these three things. Look, do you know anyone else who can do the kinds of things that Jesus does? Do you know anyone else who can turn water into wine? Do you know anyone who can feed 5,000 people with a few rolls and a few fish? Do you know anyone else who can walk on water? Do you know anyone who can open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, open the mouth of the dumb? Do you know anyone who can heal someone from a distance? Do you know anyone who can rebuke a storm and it responds to your voice? That's the point. Peter says he did all of these things and more in your midst, and you know it. He was attested to you by God. You want to know why Jesus rose from the dead? You must first understand who he is. He is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. Everyone we've ever known has died and has gone into the grave and stays in the grave. But this one, Jesus, is not like everyone else we've ever known. He is different. So consider his person. Secondly, this morning, consider the plan. Verse 23 tells us this. Consider what God had planned. So what happened to this person, Jesus? He was clearly attested to these people by God, by these three things. And what happens? Verse 23 tells us, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In just a couple words, Peter communicates some massively powerful truths to these people. Notice what the end of verse 23 says. It says there that you nailed this one who has been declared by God as his son, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. Oh, you did it by the hands of godless men, Roman soldiers. you did it. What boldness of Peter to stand just a couple months after they had done this to Jesus, right there at the temple, to look into the face of these people and tell them it was your plan to kill God. Think of the enormous weight of guilt they must have felt. He says, you killed God's Messiah. But, he says, it was God's plan to surrender him to your wicked, murderous hands. You see, yes, it was your plan to kill him, but God willingly handed him over to you. You could not have killed him otherwise. So that cruel, terrible execution on the cross was part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, or maybe go a step beyond that, foreordination. He ordained all these things to happen. Death takes our lives from us unwillingly, but Jesus very willingly laid down his life. He came for this purpose. He had come as the sinless one to be the substitute so that he might stand in your place, so that he might, as we sang and heard sung to us this morning, bear the full weight of God's wrath, God's judgment that would be against you for your sin. He stood in God's place. God treated an innocent one as though he were sinful. Why? It's the good news of the gospel, so that God might treat guilty ones as though they were innocent. Jesus bore your wrath. He came to die for sinners so that he might forgive and save sinners like us. This was the redemptive plan of God from eternity past. And now that plan is finished. Jesus has died. He has been laid in the grave. But he fulfilled the full plan and the purpose of God to save a people for himself. The payment for sin had been accepted. The wrath of God had been satisfied. And now Jesus had to be set free. He could no longer be held in the bondage of death. Think about our own legal system. If someone commits a crime, a judge sentences them to fulfill a certain punishment. And when that punishment is completely fulfilled, that person who has been sentenced to do that must be released. The punishment has been paid. They are now free. And the same is true here with Jesus. He had fully paid the price for our sin by his own death. And now that it was paid in full, he had to be set free. The justice of God demanded it. He could no longer be held in the bonds of death. This is God's plan. Thirdly, this morning, consider the power. The power. The reason that death is such an enemy for us is that we are absolutely powerless over death. Death is the one great thing that in the end will prevail over every one of us. None of us can stand against it. There's a website that you can look up online that is a world population clock. And it's a counter that's running and showing you the population increase on our globe. Of course, it's an estimate. But underneath it, there are two categories, and there's a category for births and there's a category for deaths. And I looked at it this week. Of course, the population is increasing, so we're having more births than deaths. But you watch that counter run in the deaths category. Looks to me like a little bit faster than one every second is dying. So far this year, it's over 14 million that have gone into eternity. Death is a powerful enemy. It holds us, mortal people, in its power. Every one of us knows that the day of death is coming for us as well. So when Jesus is put to death, we might assume that since he was mankind in flesh, human, that he wouldn't rise from the dead. We may assume that death would hold him too in its power, for none others had escaped the power of death. I mean, that's exactly what the religious leaders had wanted. They wanted him dead because they wanted him gone. When you have someone who's bothering you, and he's an enemy of you, if you kill him, in a sense, you've dealt with the problem. He's finished. And yet these religious leaders failed to consider the power of God, because they had Jesus killed, yes, but God raised him back to life. Death could not hold him. That's what verse 24 tells us there. We read this already. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. Your friends, there are many so-called gods in this world, many things that people worship, many gods with many different names that are worshipped in many different ways in places of this world. But none of those gods has proven that they have the power over death. Only our God, the God of this Bible, has both said and shown by the resurrection that He indeed has power over death. And He came to deliver us from the power of death. That's what Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 say. They say that Jesus became flesh. God left the glory of heaven to become mankind. God in human flesh. He partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is why Jesus came. He alone has power over death. Consider the power. Fourthly, this morning, consider the prophecy. Verses 25 through 28 in your Bibles are a quotation. While Peter's preaching, he goes back to the Old Testament, the Bible that he had at that time, and he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And what he's doing here is he's showing in his preaching that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was prophesied 1,000 years earlier than this. Look specifically at what he quotes from Psalm 16 in verse 27. Verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So here's a verse about someone who will go into the grave, but who will not be abandoned to the grave. And while they're in the grave, it seems as though their person will not even undergo decay. Who's this speaking of? We may say, well, David is the author of Psalm 16. Maybe David is talking about himself. And Peter knows that people may be thinking this. So he says to them in verse 29, well, it can't be David, because he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding this patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David wasn't talking about himself. He died, he's buried, he's still in there. Who was David talking about? Verses 30 and 31 tell us that David had looked to a perfect king, one who had been promised to him in the Davidic covenant by God, one who would come as the ultimate final king to reign on David's throne forever. And David looked to him knowing that God would send him, and he spoke of this great king who would not be abandoned to the grave, who would not suffer decay in his flesh. He spoke of the Lord Jesus 1,000 years prior. Your friends, can you see this morning that God has prophesied and planned all along to send Jesus both to die for your sin as a substitute to bear the punishment that you deserve? Not just to die, but to be risen again. God had declared this 1,000 years earlier. Consider the prophecy. Fifth, this morning, consider the proofs. Consider the proofs. Verse 32 is quite clear that God did not raise Jesus in a secret, unknown, theoretical way. But God raised Jesus in a way that everyone knew. Peter declares in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." That tomb where Jesus was taken and buried was guarded by some soldiers. Isn't it kind of the enemies of Jesus to hire some soldiers to stand outside his tomb so that they can be there to witness the fact when he arises? This morning at sunrise service, we read of that from Matthew 28 says early that morning, that Sunday morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was an earthquake. And an angel descended from heaven and he rolled away the stone. And it says of those guards there, they shook. Same word as the word for earthquake. They shook. They became like dead men. And then they ran away. And they made up a lie. And their lie was that while we were sleeping, the disciples came and took away the body. Now think for a moment. Will that stand up in court? I'd like to come and testify about something that happened while I was sleeping. While I was sleeping, I am so certain that this happened. Well, of course you don't know what happened while you were sleeping. You were sleeping. Witnesses had seen the resurrected Jesus. They were everywhere. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that there were more than 500 witnesses that Jesus appeared to at once. This is 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. Go talk to them. Go interview them. Guess what? They weren't sleeping when they saw him. Consider the proof. Sixth this morning, consider the position. If Jesus is truly God in human flesh, who came to live the righteous life that we could never live, and who came and died in our place as the substitute, taking our punishment that we deserved, then what's the end of the story? What happens to him? It just doesn't make sense that he would die and be left there, or that he would die and rise again. Nothing would happen to him. So verse 33 declares to us what happens to Jesus. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Where is Jesus? Verse 33 tells us he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, that place of most privileged position, the place of greatest exaltation. He's not left us alone. He's given us his Spirit. Philippians chapter 2 records for us the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus. He reminds us that he left the glory of heaven to become a human. Further, he was humiliated as a servant. Further, he was humiliated all the way to death. But Philippians 2 reminds us that after humiliation comes exaltation. And it says there in Philippians 2 that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. R. Kent Hughes, in one of his books, describes this great humiliation of Jesus, and he says it's like a catapult being ratcheted down click after click after click. And so you have these moments of his humiliation, his incarnation, and it clicks, and his servanthood, and it clicks, and then finally this final moment of his humiliation in his death. And he says, I'm quoting, that final click of the gears that creates explosive tension, infinite spiritual compression. Thus, he says, we have the explosive moment on Easter morning when Jesus came right through his grave clothes in the sacred body of his humiliation, glorious and radiant. The angel came and rolled back the stone of Jesus' grave, and he sat on it and he said, look, world, Jesus has risen from the dead. Only our Lord could do that. There will be a day when every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord. My friends, can I just ask you this morning, what does your tongue confess about Jesus today? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you considered these facts? The person, the plan, the power, The prophecy, the proofs, and the position of Jesus all tell us something. Have you bowed your knee to Jesus as the Lord of your life? Let me say also, if you call him the Lord of your life, it will evidence itself by the way that you live. There's one other thing. I know I told you 6 points, and I'm sneaking one in on you here. Give me 5 minutes, and I'll be done. One other thing I skipped. I want to come back to it as we close this morning, and that's consider a picture. Consider the picture. Verse 24 is that great verse that talks to us about the impossibility of Jesus not rising from the dead. And it tells us there in verse 24 that God raised him up again. He put an agony or an end to the agony of death. And that word agony that's used there is a word that actually means birth pains. If you're here this morning as a lady who has given birth, you can probably well attest to the fact that this word agony is a pretty good word to describe birth pains. They are agonizing. I was thinking this week, I don't understand. I really don't. How is it that any woman who goes through this process of birth can have more than one child? You know, to do that once is heroic. It is amazing. To do it again is unthinkable to me. And yet, as I'm married to a woman and I see the look in her eyes when she holds babies and that sort of thing, I think I'm beginning to figure out that there is something to this. And my theory is that the difficulty and the sorrow and the pain and the hardship and the agony of birth is just for a little while. And then that agony gives way to something that is greater than the agony itself. There's something far more valuable, something far more joyful. The agony of birth gives way to the joy of life. And Jesus endured, I guess we could say, the agony of death, that grave, just for a little while. And as he endured the agony of that grave for just a couple days, we find that at the end of those 3 days, the agony of death gave way to the reality of life. And that's exactly what we celebrate this morning. Something far better comes through the agony of Jesus' death. At the cross, it seemed like life had been swallowed up in death. And yet on resurrection morning, the reverse is proven true. When Jesus got up from the dead that early Sunday morning, he conquered death and he swallowed up death in victory. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:55 tells us. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So we may boldly say, grave, this time you lose. Our Savior lives. And dear friends, the good news of all this morning is simply this. His victory is our victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have no victory over death. You have no victory over anything unless it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are found in him, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then his new life is your new life. His resurrection is your resurrection. His victory over death is your victory over death. See, I'm not struggling with death right now. I'm struggling with a lot of other things. Good. Because what you need to know this morning is this, that if he has the victory over death, that greatest of our enemies, he would give to you his power to overcome whatever other enemies you struggle with this morning. Jesus is alive today. And because he lives, you too will ultimately be victorious. Today is a day of victory. Jesus has risen. Hallelujah. Jesus has risen. In a moment, I'm going to pray and conclude this portion of our service, the end of our service here. And as I pray, I'm going to close a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes of silent reflection to just sit quietly and let your heart talk to the Lord about whatever's on your mind. And after a couple minutes of silent reflection, the piano will begin to play, "Christ the Lord has risen today." And when she plays, you're dismissed. If you have a need this morning, if we can be a help to you in any way, that's what we're here for. Please come catch myself or anyone else that you've seen up here this morning. We would be delighted to take the time to sit down with you and give you some help and hope from God's Word. So let's pray. Father, every bit of our hope hangs on this day. If indeed Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins in this life, we have no hope of resurrection either. If indeed in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But yet Christ has been risen from the dead. This morning, you are alive in your glory. Lord, you've showed us by so many of these evidences we've seen this morning that you have the power to conquer death. And if you have the power to conquer that greatest enemy, you have the power, the resurrection power to give to us with our enemies in life as well. I don't know all the needs of my friends here this morning. Perhaps some are sitting here in a quiet moment and thinking to themselves, you know, I'm not sure I'm safe in Christ. I'm not sure that He's forgiven my sin. I'm not sure I've ever called out to Him and asked Him to. Lord, I pray this morning that they would deal with those things, that they would know that the life of the Lord Jesus can be their new life this morning, that you would give them new birth. Perhaps there are others this morning struggling with sins, difficulties in life, and they're in need of some power, some help, some grace. Lord, remind them this morning that you have overcome death and you reign victoriously. And if you reign victoriously over that great enemy, shall you not also give to us the power we need to be victorious in this life as well? So, Lord, we pray this morning that in this quiet moment we would rejoice that you are alive. In Christ's name, amen.